If you were here last week and you don't know who I am, I'm Carrie's husband, Dave. And I've been taking us through a series in the book of Philippians, and we're going to continue that series today. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the great passages in all of the New Testament, really in all of Scripture, one of the great passages about who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And before we get to the passage, I want to just mention a phrase that you're all very familiar with, as Americans especially, and the phrase is upward mobility. And you all know what that means. You all know that the goal of our lives is often articulated in terms of upward mobility, which means that you are moving up in some status, whether that's your economic status or your social status or your significance status. But we're taught as little kids to dream big, have big dreams of moving up in the world, and then through education, hard work, connections, sports, however you can do it, to become upwardly mobile people. And that is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's healthy and right. It's good to dream big. But this morning, we're going to look at a different program that Paul had, and it's a program called downward mobility. And we're going to look at an example of a person, Jesus Christ, who lived the most downwardly mobile life of all time. So if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And as you do, let me just remind you of the situation in Philippi. 10 years before this letter was written, Paul had evangelized this group, and they had received the gospel with joy. Great community, great relationship with Paul. But over time, there were some problems that began to emerge in the community. One of those problems was that they began to experience pressure from the outside, pressure from the Philippian citizens and the government, and they started to experience persecution. And the other thing that they started to experience is some internal conflict among themselves. Maybe because of that external pressure, they're getting tired, and there started to become some bickering and some posturing, even within the community. In chapter 4, we learn that two of the women leaders are having this argument, and Paul is imploring them to settle their disagreements. And so Paul writes in prison, and he writes to remind them of the gospel, but he also writes to address these issues. First, the pressure that they're getting from outside, and that's what we looked at last time in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. He said, hey, I want you guys to stand firm in the gospel side by side. Don't be intimidated by those opponents out there. And then today we're going to look at this internal tension, and he's going to call them to unity in the midst of their arguments and bickering. All right, so I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And he's going to start with this call to unity, and then he's going to give us the example of Christ, which is a passage that you'll all be very familiar with. So hear the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us get inside the mindset that Paul had, and ultimately get inside the mindset that Jesus himself had, that we might worship him and we might follow in his footsteps today in some practical way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you've got Bibles, take a look at your Bibles. You've got basically two sections. You've got verses 1 through 4, where Paul is giving us a series of commands of what to do. And then in 5 through 11, he offers the example of Jesus. as an example of one who went through these things that Paul is talking about. So let's start with these first four verses. Now, I would argue that the central call of these verses is in verse 2. Okay, it's a call ultimately to unity. But before he gets to that command, before he gets to that call, he makes two appeals. He wants to base his command on two appeals. And the first appeal is what he says in verse 1, and he wants to appeal to their experience of the gospel. Okay, so take a look at verse 1. He's got these four phrases. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he's appealing to their experience of the gospel. These first two phrases, encouragement in Christ and comfort from love, encouragement and comfort are two Greek words that have the same prefix, and the prefix is para, P-A-R-A, para, and it means to come alongside. We see that in English with geometry, parallel lines, right, or parallel lines, two lines that run alongside each other. And he's talking about two things that come alongside in order to encourage or to strengthen or to console or to comfort. So he begins by saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if you've been encouraged by what you have in Christ, by the forgiveness that you have in Christ, by access to God that you have, by the righteousness that you have in Christ, and he says, if you've had any comfort from love, I think he's talking about love of God the Father. If you've been comforted by the fact that God the Father has chosen you, he's gotten a hold of your life, and he loves you, and he's expressing that love to you in Christ. And then he says, if you have any participation in the Spirit, and by now, you better know what Greek word participation is. What's the word? Koinonia. Yes. Nice. If you have any koinonia, any fellowship, any partaking of the Spirit, if you've at all experienced the Spirit and the unity that comes about from the Holy Spirit. So any encouragement from Christ, any comfort from the love of God, any participation in the Spirit, and then any affection, it's a word, actually any guts, it's a word he used earlier, this deep affection, and any sympathy or any mercy, either our affection and sympathy for each other or maybe the affection and sympathy and mercy that God has for us. So he's basically drawing on their experience. He's saying, hey, if you guys have experienced the gospel in your lives, and he's not saying, I'm wondering if you've experienced it. He's not saying, if you've experienced this, if you've experienced it. He's saying, if you've experienced it, and I know that you have, I know that you've received these things because I've watched you live it out. So he's appealing to their experience. Before he gives them a command, he's saying, remember what you have experienced. And then he appeals to something else in verse 2. It's a little subtle, but he says, complete my joy. Okay, so first he appeals to their experience, and then he appeals to his relationship with them. He's saying, I want you to do something that would make me very joyful. Okay, he knows that they want to please him. They want to, you know, do what he's asking. So he's saying, the thing I'm asking you, this would complete my joy. This would make me very joyful. And then after those appeals, we get to the central call that he's giving them in verse 2, and we get four more phrases. Take a look at these phrases. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Okay? These four phrases, you hear these words being heaped up on top of each other. He says, same, accord, and one. All these words that essentially are getting at the same thing. He's saying, I want you guys to be unified. In the midst of this bickering, this posturing that's taking place, be unified. Be unified in mind. Be unified in purpose. Be unified in affection. I want you, literally, he says, I want you to think the same thing. Think the one thing. And I think he's wanting them to be unified in their pursuit of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. If you've read Paul, you know that unity was so important to him. Because this thing had happened to them that he describes in verse 1, this love and forgiveness and fellowship, he's saying, I want you to live that out. I want you to reflect God's love amongst yourselves, not only for the sake of yourselves, but for the sake of the gospel in Philippi. As a testimony, as a witness to the gospel, your unity will speak to the world about the gospel. And I think that if Paul were to step in to our midst today, he would say the same thing. He'd say, I want you guys to be unified. I want you guys to be unified in purpose and in affection and in love. not just for your own sake, but for the sake of the gospel in Orange County. The people would look at your fellowship and say, there's something going on here. They're experiencing something that's different from the rest of the world. So I think this verse encourages us to pause and ask ourselves, how are we doing in that? How are we doing in our unity? Do we see bickering among us? Do we see a lot of posturing going on? Do we see people that are refusing to speak to each other? Do we see gossip going on? Paul says, be unified. And of course, that doesn't mean don't disagree with each other, but it means disagree in a way that is always pursuing unity for the sake of the gospel. He goes on in verse 3 and 4 to explain, how do you pursue unity? How do you go about doing this? And essentially what it is you put one another ahead of yourselves. You humbly serve one another for the sake of the gospel. He gives us in verse 3 and 4 two what I'd call not but sentences, okay? Two not but sentences. Do not do this, but do this. So the first one is, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This word rivalry is a word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, when Paul's in prison and he's saying some people are preaching Christ out of rivalry, out of selfish ambition. Now that Paul's stuck in jail, they want a little time in the spotlight. They want to get something for themselves. So they're preaching out of rivalry. And then the second word that gets translated in my version as conceit is a great word. It's literally empty glory. People who think and do things out of empty glory, hoping to get glory for themselves. People who have this inflated sense of their own importance. Essentially, these two words are talking about pride and self-centeredness, which are the great obstacles to unity. When we're concerned about getting our own way, we're concerned about our own importance. Those are the great obstacles to unity together. And so Paul goes on to give the but of this sentence and offers a very different perspective from those two words, which is, but in humility. And humility is a good Christian word. In the first century, that word would have a little stigma attached to it. Okay, in a first century culture, that culture where shame was to be avoided at all costs and where status and honor were so important, that almost had a stigma. But he's saying, I want you to be lowly and humble, and here's how you do it. In humility, I want you to consider other people as more important than yourselves. And I was reading that this week, and I think that's like the most unnatural thing in the world to try to do. Okay, where our lives revolve around ourselves, and he's saying, "But I want you to consider others as actually being more important than you." And I don't think he's saying literally, "I want you to think that other people are literally more valuable than you." But I think he goes on to explain what he means in the second "not but" sentence. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So he's saying, "Count others more important in the sense that you look at their needs." You look out for their needs, and you consider those needs. And the word consider is really, you fix your attention, you fix your eyes on these needs. And notice, he doesn't say you shouldn't look out for your own interests, but in addition to that, you should look out for one another's interests. And all of this is for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of unity, we put one another ahead of each other. We put others' needs ahead of us. And just to try to give you a picture of what this looks like, I want to give you just an example of what this doesn't look like, actually. And last time I taught, I gave you a word picture in verse 27 of chapter 1, this striving side by side, and it's that Greek word soon athleo. You remember that? It was the athletic, athleo, the athletic analogy, and this idea of striving together. And I went through Kobe Bryant's practice schedule and how much he works towards that championship. So I want to give you another Laker analogy, if I may, to describe what this doesn't look like. About 4 years ago, the Lakers were by far the most talented team in the league, and they had, in my mind, the two most dominant players in the league on the same team, Kobe Bryant and Shaquille O'Neal. And they had at least three or four championship rings just waiting for them. All they had to do is pursue the one thing, which is championships. But instead, what you saw is verse 3, rivalry and empty glory, right? Two guys wanting for themselves this glory. Two guys wanting to take the shots. Two guys wanting to be the captain. And what you saw is these two guys couldn't think the one thing. And that's what they most needed, to think the one thing. And in sports, the one thing is what? It's winning championships, okay? Sports is no time to be a Christian, by the way. It's all about winning championships. I had a friend in college, and his dad was a pastor, and he played basketball in high school, and his dad from the stands before every game would say, "Jeremiah, no time to be a Christian. No time to be a Christian." Horrible. Horrible. So what these guys needed to do was think the one thing and say, hey, you know what's important? Winning championships. So what needed to happen was Kobe needed to get on the phone and call Shaq and say, "Shaq, we have the same purpose. We want to win championships. I have my own interests, but I'm going to try to put your interests ahead of my own. I'm going to try to feed you the ball more. You're the captain of this team. You continue to be the captain of this team. I want to support you." And Shaq needed to put his teammates' interests ahead of his own and lose 50 pounds every offseason and get in shape, right, and win some championships. And make some free throws. Yeah, he could have worked on his free throws. That's what needed to happen, because in the end, they end up both losing out. And you know who wins? There's a guy like Robert Horry, right? Horry, who shuts up, makes big shots, and wins championships. He's got 7 rings. And that's what he's saying. Put one another's interests ahead of your own for the sake of this common goal, and now in our case, not to win championships, but for the sake of the gospel in Orange County, for the sake of the gospel in our midst. And so for us, I think it means when we gather together, it means what are we trying to do here? We're trying to live out this gospel together. And that means that this gathering and any gathering we have is much more than me getting my own interests met, me, you know, taking for myself. But it's considering, what is God doing in this community? How can I put others ahead of myself for the sake of the gospel? So, for example, maybe it's our worship together. Worship is such a hard thing to do with so many diverse opinions. And for some of you, you're so frustrated that we sing so many hymns and you'd love more choruses. Some of you, you know, wish we sang more the opposite of what I just said. What'd I say? More hymns. But what you do is all of you have been willing to say, you know what, I have my own desires, I have my own interests, I have my own concerns, but I'm willing to put others ahead of me because I know there's other people out here that prefer the opposite. And so for the sake of the worship of the Lord, I put those needs ahead of my own. It's a picture of we're coming together for a common good, and that good is to glorify God in Orange County together. And what a great community we can be when we're living out verses 2 through 3. Being of the same mind, having the same love, not doing anything and rivalry, but in humility, counting one another as more significant than ourselves. And I just ask you to consider, as you just look at the broad scope of your life, would you say that people would see that in you? That in humility, you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others? That's the encouragement that Paul is giving us in this passage. And then he goes on to the second section, which is this famous passage on Christ. And verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So he's just given us a set of commands, a paradigm, and now he's going to show how Christ is the ultimate example of that paradigm. And before I talk through this, I have to say this is some of the most complicated language in the New Testament. One of my commentaries that I read, the next 6 verses, about a quarter of the entire commentary is dedicated to these 6 verses. So a lot of questions about how to take each word and what to do with it. Some people question whether this is originally from Paul and think that actually it's a very early Christian hymn or creed or poem that was around right after Jesus died and would be in circulation at the time, and Paul is actually picking up on that I tend to think Paul wrote it himself. It actually doesn't matter that much who wrote it, but they question that. And some of the phrases in here, individually, it's hard to know exactly what Paul is saying. But what I was aware of this week is when we consider what is the purpose of these sentences, what is the perfect purpose of Christ, it's very clear what Paul is trying to say to us. So I'm going to walk through that and try to give you my take on these verses as best I can. So verses 6 through 11, I think, breaks down well into three parts. First, verse 6 and 7 gives us a picture of how Christ as God emptied himself and became man. And then verse 8 gives us the second phase of how Christ then as a human humbled himself to the point of death. And then verses 9 through 11 gives us what God's response is to Christ's action. So there's kind of three stages in my thinking. So first let's look at verse 6 through 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, literally almost every phrase in these two verses is up for debate in scholars. What does it mean to be in the form of God? What does it mean to grasp equality with God? What does it mean to make himself nothing? What does all this mean? But again, let me try to give you my understanding. So he begins with Christ and says, though he was in the form of God. And this word form is the word morphe, where we get our English morph, like when someone morphs from one thing into another. Okay? And we think of form, we think of outward appearance, we think of shape. But in the Greek, this word can mean more than that. It can mean the nature, the essence of something, because to have the shape of something implies that you actually participate in that thing's essence. So what I think Paul is giving us is a picture of Jesus before his incarnation. I think he's giving us the picture that John gives us in John 1:1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if that's the case, then what is this form that Jesus would have taken at that point in his existence? And again, scholars argue, but let me suggest that this form is probably the shining, radiant, splendorous light of God, which we know as the word glory. It's the glory of God that you sometimes see in the Old Testament where he shows up in this shining, radiant light. And let me suggest that is the form that Paul is talking about. It's a word picture of Jesus' majesty before his incarnation. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And then John 17:5, this is Jesus speaking to the Father. He says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So when he says he's in the form of God, I think he's talking about that glory that Jesus enjoyed with the Father before his incarnation. In a second, we're going to look at this next phrase. It says he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. There's two ways you could take that phrase. One would be to say that he doesn't have equality with God, but he's not going to try to grasp after that equality. But I don't think that's what Paul means. I think he's saying he has equality with God, but he's going to do something with that equality that doesn't involve grasping. Okay? So I know this is getting complicated. But what I want you to picture is Christ in the form of God, in this radiant splendor, equal with God. And we could spend a lot of time just dwelling on that and soaking that in and thinking through that. But what I want to point out is, what is Paul's purpose in telling us this in this passage? His purpose is to say, what did Jesus do in that stage of his existence? What did the Mighty One choose to do? And what we get is another not but sentence. So he's just talked about Jesus, who is in the form of God, and then there's a not but sentence. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word count is the same word we saw in verse 3, when he said, count others as more significant than yourselves. It says Jesus didn't count his equality as a thing to be grasped, meaning Jesus didn't take his equality with God and say, that means that I should grasp after things, that I should use that equality for my own advantage, that I should use it as my own gain, use it to be pampered and to be waited on hand and foot. I'm not going to use it that way, which was completely his right. Okay, if anybody, he had the right to do that. He had all the status in the world, all the privileges, all the rights in the world. He's equal with God. But he says, I'm not going to use that in a grasping sort of way for my own sake. But, it says, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He gave up all of those rights and all of those privileges that he enjoyed. And what did he do? He says he took on the form of a servant. Whereas before he's in the form of God, now he takes on the form of a servant who has no rights, no status, no privileges of his own. And that's further defined in the next phrase, by being born in the likeness of men, by becoming a human being, by being this frail, earthy creature just like you and me. That's downward mobility, right? Downward mobility, why? Why did he do that? Because in humility, he counted others more significant than himself. Because he didn't look out just for his own interests, but he looked out for the interests of others. Whose interests was he looking out for? Yours, mine, Philippians. So that's the first stage, but his downward mobility doesn't end in becoming a human being. Take a look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So just as in the form of God, he emptied himself, now in as a human being, he humbles himself. That's the word we saw in verse 3, in humility, count others more important than yourselves. So he humbles himself and becomes obedient. And you think about this. Christ has just poured himself out and become a human being. He would have every right to show up on the stage of human history and say, hey, guys, I'm the real deal. I'm pretty cool. I'm equal with God. And now that I'm here, I've made a huge sacrifice. And what I want you to do is I want you to acknowledge that. I want you to serve me. I want you to wait on me. I want you to pamper me. I want you to treat me the way I deserve to be treated. But he didn't do that. He humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. And he took this path even in his life of downward mobility. And he took it from the very beginning. You look at the beginning of his public ministry, where he's baptized, and then he's sent out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan, and he's tempted by Satan towards upward mobility. Satan says, hey, you should be upwardly mobile, Jesus. You deserve it. You're the Son of God, after all. He takes him to a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, I can give you all of this now. You can have it quick. You can have it easy. All you have to do is bow down to me. Just once, one little bow, and you can have all of this. And Christ says, get behind me, Satan. That is not the path that my Father has for me. The path that my Father has for me is ultimately the cross. And so he takes this downwardly mobile path, and he experiences rejection and persecution. He's deserted by his closest friends. And then ultimately, this goes down to the point, as Paul says, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the cross has lost its stigma today for us because we have crosses on our necklaces and jewelry, but the cross had a huge stigma in that day. It was the most demeaning, embarrassing, belittling death imaginable, where you're out there just exposed in front of people. It's reserved for the worst criminals, for slaves. So you have this picture of Christ going down, 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 even to the point of death, and then Paul adds, even death on a cross. So from the heights of the glorious splendor of God down to earth, and then down even to death on a cross. Why? Because he considered others as more important than himself. Because he saw that a perfect sacrifice was necessary for all of us. And so he took the hit, and he said, I'll come, I will be that, and I will serve. It's an amazing example of what Paul is talking about in verses 1 through 4. Pretty amazing. And Paul says in verse 5, have that same mind among yourselves that Christ had. Think the same way that Christ did. Jesus says the same thing. Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man, that's him, came not to be served but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the Christian call. This call of downward mobility, of humbly serving one another for the sake of the gospel. And so I just encourage you to think of what are the different venues, the different avenues in your life where you can participate in this downward mobility. Church is a great place to do that. To come here and ask yourselves not what can I grasp, what can I get from this, but how can I serve? How can I meet the needs of the people around me for the sake of the gospel? Your marriages are an incredible opportunity to practice this downward mobility. And I just did a wedding last night, and I charged the husband during this ceremony. I said, your job is to wake up every morning and to ask yourself, how can I use my strength, my talent, my giftedness in order to serve this woman, in order to put her needs ahead of my own, in order to build her up? And I want to challenge especially you husbands in this downward mobile way for the sake of the growth of your wives, and wives likewise for your husbands. Maybe it's at work. There's ways that you as bosses can build into your employees, that you can serve them. Even as you lead them, you can serve them, grow them up. You can empower them to do what God has created them to do. Maybe it's on the road. You can put others' interests ahead of yourselves. Maybe that's a little stretch. I don't know. You know, it's really easy to consider other people's interests when it doesn't conflict with your own, you know? Like, I'm good at considering other interests when it doesn't cost me anything. But it's precisely when someone else's interests come into conflict with my own, that's where the rubber meets the road. When it messes with my comfort, with what I want to do, and you look at Christ, and you look just what an awesome picture of counting other people's needs is more important than his. And those of you that are parents, we're watching a lot of people have children in our community lately, you all have an example of what it means to really look out for someone else's interests in those first couple years as your child is born. And all hours of the night, all hours of the day, you have to constantly put this creature's interests ahead of your own. And you have to let go of your own comfort, your own desires, and you get nothing in return. No thank yous. And Paul is saying, let's do that among ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't communicate our own needs, but the picture is being other-oriented. But it feels pretty unnatural, you know? It's not what's natural to us. And so we have to ask the question, what does God think about this way? Is this really the right way to go? Can this really be right? Our culture is telling us this is wrong. What does God think about this? And that's what we get in the last phase of this description of Christ in verses 9 through 11. We've heard what Christ has done, and now we get to see what's God's response to this type of life. And in a word, his response is a resounding yes to the way of Jesus Christ. It's a resounding affirmation of the way that Jesus chose to go. What God does is he gives Christ three really amazing things in these verses. He gives him the place that belongs only to God. He gives him the name that belongs only to God. And he gives him the worship that only belongs to God. So I want to walk through these briefly with you. So verse 9, he says, therefore, basically in light of what Christ has done, God looks at that, and what is God's response? Therefore, God has exalted him. And Paul doesn't say where he's exalted him here, but in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21, he says this: he raised Christ from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. God has exalted him to the place that belongs to God himself, to God's throne, far above all rule and authority and dominion. So he gives him the place that belongs to God, and then he gives him the name that belongs to God. So look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, scholars argue what he means by this. You would naturally think the name that he's referring to is Jesus, right? J-E-S-U-S. That's the name that he's given him. That name has become the best name of all. But I would actually suggest that that's probably not what Paul is saying. A Jewish person would hear this, and they would think the name that is above every name, and they would immediately know, I know what name that is. What name is that? Yahweh, right? Or Jehovah. It's the unutterable name of God himself in the Old Testament. This name that they wouldn't even pronounce. And it's more likely that Paul is saying, God has given Jesus his own name, Yahweh, which is translated Lord, which is mentioned in a second, that everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when it says at the name of Jesus, it's not saying at the name J-E-S-U-S, it's saying at Jesus' name, namely Yahweh. All will confess that Yahweh, that Lord is Jesus Christ. So he gives him his very own name, I would suggest. And then finally, and I think most importantly, he gives him the worship that belongs only to God. Verse 10, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Paul is drawing on the language of Isaiah. I want you to hear this language in Isaiah. You don't have to turn to it, but this is Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25. And this is Yahweh speaking, and he's comparing himself to all the other false gods and idols. And listen to the language that Yahweh uses. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth is uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. And listen to this language. Before me every knee will bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. They will say of me, in Yahweh alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame, but in Yahweh all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. So Paul's taking this language that Yahweh uses of himself, and now he's applying it to Jesus Christ, saying, to Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And he says, what does he say? In heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's to say in all of creation, maybe whether you're an angel, whether you're human, whether you're a demon, whoever it is, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And my assumption is that some of them will do that in worship and gratitude and joy, and some will do it in fear and awe, knowing that they're toast, but they will have to acknowledge, everyone at one day will openly admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's this picture of this downward mobility of Jesus Christ, down to death, and then the Father's response, which is to exalt him and give him his place and his name and his worship. And let me suggest that pattern is a pattern for us today as well. Not that we are going to go as downward as Jesus did, and certainly not that we're going to be exalted like he was. But listen to the words of James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Or Jesus' own words in Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. Same pattern as Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to be exalted in this life. Jesus wasn't exalted in his life, in his earthly life. But one day we will be exalted as we humble ourselves, as we put others ahead of our own needs and interests. So I want to close by just having you ask the question, what situations are you in right now where you're tempted towards pride and vainglory? Where you're tempted to assert your own rights, your own privileges, your own status? And maybe you even want to choose one venue. Maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your work, maybe it's here at church, maybe it's with friends. And ask yourself, how can I practice downward mobility this week? How can I practice that in concrete ways for the sake of the gospel? And we have a promise that whoever humbles himself will be exalted one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing example of your Son, and more importantly, what his downward mobility accomplished for us on the cross. That we have access to you, that we have relationship with you. And so I pray that as we look at his amazing example, that might spur us on in our own ways, in our own contexts, to serve one another, to let go of our need to control, our need to assert our rights all the time, and to love one another well for the sake of your gospel. And in that, we will bring glory to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.